one of God's means of grace. I would invite up at this time the Fixler family as well as the elders for baptism. Well, what a joy this is. It's so great to have you guys up here, and especially you, Charlie. What a wonderful thing it is to celebrate the gift of baptism from the Lord. Before we perform this sacrament, I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us the command, the warrant for baptism. This is Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Yeah, that's right, buddy. That's very exciting news. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to participate in this baptism together. We call baptism a sacrament of the new covenant. And that is because a sacrament is a means of God's grace to us. God is communicating to us his grace through Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, as we just heard, instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for his church. And he uses it for the ingrafting of that person being baptized into his covenant of grace. He uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed, just as this water would cleanse a child. For each and every one of us. He uses it to witness to and seal to us the remission of our sins and the bestowal of all the gifts that God gives in his church. Now, the time of the outward application of this, the time of the baptism itself, does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit on a person's soul. But because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in our baptism, Charlie, God puts his name on us. God puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to all of the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God. So, congregation, sometimes our theological forefathers, pastors of old, have told us to improve on our baptism. And so this is one of the ways in which we can do that as we witness baptism and recall to mind the baptismal promises that were made over each and every one of us. We too can, in a sense, participate in this baptism together. He calls you to be repentant for your sins to your covenant God and to live in newness of life, who sealed his covenant to you by the blood of his own Son. Now, we are here baptizing an infant, Charlie, right? You're not 18 yet. You're not even 12 yet, or 9. You're an infant. And so why, some may ask, are we baptizing a child? Why are we baptizing an infant? Like our Baptist, our Credo Baptist brothers and sisters, we would baptize an adult as well upon profession of faith. But we also recognize that our children are part of the covenant promises as well, that God made the covenant to believers and to their children. Believers and their children. He did this in the Old Testament with Abraham, where he said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant. And they gave the sign of circumcision to infants. And the covenant is essentially the same in both Old and New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. The promise is to you, and to your children after you. That's what Acts 2:39 says. Even if one parent is a believer, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says the children are holy, set apart, which is what one of the things baptism signifies. And even the Lord Jesus Christ says of little children, for such, to such is the kingdom of God. And if Jesus Christ embraces children and brings them into his kingdom, then who are we to kick them out? Now, there is also an obligation for parents as well. And so I'm going to put to you guys, to Hannah and to Zach, the questions that we've gone over before about the covenant commitments of parents. And if you would, if you're able, respond in the affirmative. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Do you promise to teach diligently to Charlie the principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Charlie and to set an example of piety and godliness before him? And lastly, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Charlie up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant?
We do.
Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do pray for all the presence and blessing of the triune God here in this place at this time. We pray especially for this means of grace, this baptism, that by the washing of water, we can see even more how the Holy Spirit washes and cleanses our souls from sin. By the power of the blood of Christ. O Lord, please, might we all see ourselves, even in baptism, as ones who need cleansing and who go to Christ for that cleansing. Please, O Lord, bless Charlie especially and have him appropriate these blessings for himself. Might he grow to further knowledge and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, and might he one day profess his faith and would you, O Lord, bring this about? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, buddy. Charles Stephen Fixler, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. May God give you grace to follow him all your days. So now Charlie Stephen Fixler is a member of our congregation. And that brings obligations to each and every one of us as well. Each and every one of you is obligated to love Charlie, to receive him as a member of the body of Christ, because we were all baptized into one spirit and into one body. He is a member of Christ, just as surely as you are. And so be a good example to Charlie. Help him, help his parents to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and give him a godly example, prayer, and encouragement in the Christian faith. I'll conclude now by praying once again. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless this means of grace, this baptism, to Charlie, to his family, and to us as a church. We thank you so much for the addition of another covenant member, and we do again ask that we would be good examples to Charlie, to the Fixlers, that we would help them in anything that they need, and that the symbol of this sign and seal of your covenant would be made all the more known in his life and in our lives together. And we pray these things in the most precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Congratulations.
It's a wonderful and exciting thing to be a part of a baptism. And it is all of grace. It is all of God. Let's pray now to our God, asking him for all the things that we stand in need of. Oh, Father, it is an amazing thing that you would call sinners like us to trust in Christ, that Jesus Christ would fulfill all the obligations of the covenant, that he would become a curse for sinners just like us, and that he would forgive that sin, that the Holy Spirit would apply that redemption to our lives and give us comfort, even as the Apostle Peter writes, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, might we get a greater sense of that joy, even as we witness things like another engrafting of a person into the covenant, into the church. Lord, we thank you so much for what baptism symbolizes. We thank you so much that you do use it as a means of your grace and that you make yourself known to us in these baptisms. And Lord, we pray for a greater apprehension of the baptism that we have received in the Holy Spirit, that we who have believed and trusted in Christ have been regenerated, washed, purified, and Lord, that you would make that be the source of our great joy. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for Covenant Presbyterian Church. We thank you for the ways in which you have provided for our church, even during a difficult time, a difficult year. We thank you for providing new members, for new professions of faith, for new baptisms. We thank you for transfers of new members. Thank you for bringing Michael Thompson into full membership earlier today as well. Oh God, we are thankful for the ways in which you've provided financially for our church, even at a time when so many other churches are struggling in this way, yet you continue to show us your faithfulness by that means. And Lord, we pray that most of all, you would be providing for each and every one of us and our families through spiritual growth, through spiritual giving, through spiritual upbuilding and provision. Lord, we know that all of the physical things of this earth pass away and are passing away, but that the things of the Spirit are eternal. And Lord, while we will worship you one day in a resurrection body, being able to embrace our faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a renewed body, yet here we feel the brokenness of physical things, our suffering, the death that we see and experience. Lord, in the sins that people commit in word of mouth, in thought, and in deed. Lord, would you give us the grace to see spiritual reality and spiritual truth, and would you give us the ability to apprehend all of these things by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, even with all the ways in which you've provided for our church, you know that there are needs, you know that there are sufferings that people are undergoing. We think of people who have either lost work, are unemployed, or underemployed in some way. And we do pray that you would provide for them work and that they might be able to provide for their families and for your people. We do ask, O Lord, that you would bless those who grieve in our midst as well. There are those such as the Bevins who are still recovering from losses and others as well. Lord, we think of those also in our community who may be grieving at a time such as this, our neighbors, friends, and co-workers. And we know that the holiday season is in particular a time where it is easy to grieve the loss of loved ones. But Lord, at this time, as well as any other time of the year, would you be the consolation? Would you heal us of our grief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you pick us up while we are down and redeem us from our spiritual depression and grief? Lord, we do pray for those who suffer physically in our church. We pray for Oren Covert and pray that you would heal him, for Inez and for Rita, for John Badeski. Would you provide for each and every one of these? We think of the Chapmans grieving the loss of a grandchild. Just because the grandchild is lost in the womb does not make them any less a person, and it does not make the grief any less real. And so, Lord, we pray for comfort upon this family, and for Ben and for Laura. But Lord, you are providing even comfort in the midst of distress. You are providing for your people. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to do so for us, that you would continue to bless us, that you would continue to grow us spiritually and numerically. Lord, we pray for our presbytery as well. We ask that you would bless those churches which are struggling financially or with their building or with attendance at this time, especially those that have had outbreaks of COVID-19 or are struggling with a number of physical issues. Would you heal and bless those churches? We pray for our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Would you keep us faithful in your sight? Might the pure preaching of your word resound from every pulpit in the denomination and our faithful sister denominations. We think of our foreign missionaries across the world who are fighting battles spiritually that we cannot even imagine, and persecuted believers across the world, oftentimes suffering under the cruel yoke and weight of oppression. And yet, Lord, we know that if they belong to Jesus Christ, that your yoke is easy, that your burden is light, and that you provide for all of our needs, even in our darkest hours. Help us to see that. Help us to know that. And would you do that, even as you have promised? And we do pray for an awakening across this world. We know that difficult times can often be something that's used by you to draw more people to yourself in great outpourings of your spirit. Things like economic recessions or depressions, or even a global pandemic, wars and rumors of wars. And so we pray that you, O Lord, would awaken many people to yourself by the power of the Spirit, that more and more people would call out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and in repentance. Lord, would you help us to continue to call out to you? Would you persevere our faith to the very end? Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' name. The hymn to prepare us for the reading of God's word is number 394, Eternal Spirit, God of Truth. Would you please stand with me as we sing 394. Amen. Please be seated. And as you're seated, if you would, please turn with me to two texts, to Genesis chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 11. Genesis chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 11. If you had looked at the bulletin over the email this week, you would see it said 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6, but 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4 is what will be preached this evening. And we'll get back to 5 and 6, Lord willing, next week. But first, let's read together from God's word, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Hear now, this is God's word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Let us hear it and heed it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now please turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Again, just the first four verses. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for the Lord to bless it to our hearts. O Lord God Almighty, we have indeed been betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly husband, if we have trusted in him. And yet there are so many things which would seek to sway us from a pure devotion to Christ, to make us not the wife of one husband, to make us not a pure virgin given to Christ. But there are so many deceptive ideas, philosophies, and things out there. And even within the church, there are at times deceptions that arise. And so we pray that you would keep us from false teaching, but that we would instead see the glory of Christ, our beautiful, perfect Savior, the one to whom we owe all devotion, all love, and who gives us all joy. We pray that we would see him this evening, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Betrothal and marriage are good gifts from the Lord. Pastor Jones spoke a few weeks ago about what betrothal, or what we might say the engagement period, was like in ancient Israelite society in the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Betrothal was like modern engagement in the way in which it was the assumed state of two people who are pledged to be married to one another, right? If you're engaged to this other person, you have pledged to them, yes, I will marry you in due time. It's a time of excitement. It's a time of anticipation. But as was pointed out, betrothal, unlike modern engagement, was actually a binding contract of sorts, where there might be penalties if it was broken off or broken in some way unjustly. And that is why Matthew's gospel speaks of Joseph seeking to, quote-unquote, divorce Mary, even though they weren't yet married. But it was not a biblically commanded system, this system of betrothal, which is why we don't have binding betrothals among the people of God today. But this betrothal and marriage are good gifts from the Lord. They're also portraits of our relationship to the Lord. Portraits of marriage are common enough, especially in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament as well, for believers and their God. And here we see betrothal used as an image for us in our relationship to God as well. Betrothal and marriage are good gifts from the Lord, but they also create new burdens. They create new burdens. Any of you who are married, or maybe have been married at one time, you know this. There are new joys, but there are also new burdens to bear. Where once a man had freedom for his evenings, bachelorhood, a few obligations to consider, but nothing much, now he has new obligations, which should be joys in and of themselves. Family dinners, maybe additional chores, providing for someone else, love and affection that should be given to this other person. Likewise, the woman was also free from messes around the house, free from certain smells which she might otherwise wish to forget, and free also from having to close kitchen cabinets an extra 100 times a week. The lesson is this: sometimes beautiful gifts from the Lord can create new burdens which the Lord himself must content us with. That's why this sermon is called Bearing and Betrothing. Bearing and Betrothing. This text tonight begins a tour through a section of Scripture which many commentators have called the fool's speech. In the first two verses here, the Apostle Paul explains to us what the bearing and betrothing is. And in verses 3 through 4, we see who it is we are betrothed to and what it is that we must and sometimes do bear with. So what is the bearing and the betrothing? Well, first the apostle begs that the Corinthian church would bear with him in the sense of put up with him or be patient with him. This word for bearing or putting up with occurs 5 times over the course of the fool's speech. Twice in verse 1, and then once again in verses 4, 19, and 20. So we see it twice here as he begins this speech. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. He even seems to be inviting the Corinthians to join him in the foolishness which he partakes in. So that gets us to an important question. What is this foolishness that the apostle asks the church to bear with, or perhaps even to join in with? Well, as we'll see fleshed out more over the next number of verses, you might say these 4 verses, but really it could go on through verse 21. It's partly the foolishness of Christ and his proclamation in preaching. Paul has already spoken about this in his previous letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the folly of preaching, that it's foolishness to the Gentile or non-Jewish world. But it's also the folly of not commending himself. It's the folly of not commending himself. Now, we've seen the Apostle Paul defend himself, his character, his ministry. But in chapter 10, he's actually just critiqued the false teachers in the Corinthian church for their ability to commend and boast in themselves. So, partly, he is asking the Corinthians to bear with him, to be patient with him, because they may be hoping that he brags about himself the way in which the false teachers have, that he has made himself not appear to be so foolish as the false teachers have made him seem. But he's not going to do that. He's not going to brag about himself. Instead, he points the believers back to Christ. He says in verse 2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This is an incredibly convicting text for me as a minister, as your minister, because as I think you can get here, even as you read it here, you can see there is this intensely personal relationship between Paul and the Christians to whom he ministers. He feels this divine jealousy, right? That's a word we don't usually associate with godliness or divinity, you might say. He feels this divine jealousy, though, what another translation calls a jealousy that originates in God. Murray Harris, a commentator, puts it this way. He says, human jealousy is a vice, but to share divine jealousy is a virtue. But look at who he has this jealousy for. It's these people who were so quick to turn their backs on him and the message that he has preached. He feels a jealousy, I might say a zeal, a love for them. Not because of the way in which they've rejected the message, though, but because of the person to whom he has introduced them. Not just the message, it's the person. He hasn't just preached at them, but he has brought them to, even engaged them to, betrothed them to a person. And that's why he feels such a sense of jealousy. Because he has served as basically the Corinthians matchmaker with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you helped set two people up, a guy and a girl, and they happened to get engaged, you would be pretty excited about that. And pretty zealous to see that it would all work out, if possible. If they got engaged and the woman wanted to leave the man but had no good reason, and I mean she actually didn't have a good reason, not just that she's hiding a good reason or something like that, but maybe she just decides that she wants to leave him because she feels like it or because she wants to date other men, well, you would confront her and you would say, but I set you up, I introduced you and helped you, and now you're engaged, betrothed. Don't abandon this engagement. Now imagine that you've brought someone to Christ, that you've led them to salvation. Of course, it's God that does this ultimately, but he uses people. And of course, we know that the Bible uses all kinds of marriage language for Christ and his people as well. You would say to that person, I preached to you and you trusted in Christ and turned from your sins. Don't leave him. Don't disengage yourself from him, your heavenly husband. Or your heavenly suitor. Right? Believers are called the bride of Christ. You and I are betrothed to a heavenly husband, one who is an order of magnitude better than any of the earthly husbands here. The apostle's job here is divine matchmaker. And he was to bring believers to their heavenly husband, to present the church, as he calls it here, as a pure virgin to Christ, spotless, without blemish, holy, sanctified, and set apart. Now, as we look at this language and contrast it perhaps with all the marriage language that we see in Scripture, maybe you're wondering, why betrothal? Why does he talk about betrothal here and not a wedding? Why does he talk about the engagement period and not the marriage itself? Once you're a Christian, isn't that sort of a done deal? Aren't we the bride of Christ now? Well, yes, the church is the bride of Christ now, and Christ will have a pure, spotless bride on the wedding day, which the book of Revelation calls the wedding feast of the Lamb. But we're still waiting for that day, aren't we? We're still waiting for the wedding day. You and I are still waiting for the day when Jesus returns and brings us to a beautiful wedding with himself. We sometimes call it the consummation, because that's what a wedding is. All of this excitement and anticipation finally is fulfilled in this great wedding day. But we're still waiting. You and I are still waiting for the day when Jesus returns and brings us to himself. So there is this sense, right, that when you are converted, you aren't married yet, you're engaged, or more accurately, you're betrothed. And I say that's more accurate because, again, remember, betrothal is this binding legal compact between you and God, between you and Jesus Christ. He's already paid your dowry by dying for you on the cross, rising from the dead and conquering your sins. He's saved you, and he saved you for himself. And you won't be lost from him if you believe. And we preachers, this is what we live for. We're part of the bride, but we're also a matchmaker, striving to bring other people to betrothal in Jesus Christ, proclaiming salvation in God through Jesus Christ, so that all who come to embrace him in repentance and faith have been betrothed, as you are, as I am, one husband. This should be of comfort to all of us, whether we have no spouse or an imperfect one. And those are the only two options here on earth. And the job of the apostle then, and the preacher now, is to prepare you, to disciple you, to shape you, that we all together might be ready to see the Lord, to see our husband, so that we might have an appetite for holy things, things pertaining to the Lord, rather than earthly things, so that we're prepared for when we get to see him, and that we have no one else. This is why the apostle has, you might say, a great fear as well. Verse 3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, trickery, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Hopefully it's obvious to you by now why we read from Genesis 3 earlier in the worship service. The serpent, Satan, deceived Eve. It's very important that we get it right, that Eve was deceived. There have been some in the history of the church, even some who are otherwise good teachers, who said that Eve fell first, or the serpent chose to deceive Eve rather than Adam, because she was somehow fundamentally weaker or inferior to Adam. Right? She says, "The serpent deceived me," but that sounds like a lie when you read Genesis 3. And yet here, what do we see? We see that the Apostle Paul says, the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, his trickery. He tricked her. She was not small-minded or easily corrupted when compared with Adam. That is not what either Genesis chapter 3 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is communicating. Eve was deceived by trickery. She was fooled. And even though it was a sin to turn from God, yet the promises of Satan were false promises. They were lies. She was fooled. And the point that God is making here is this: it could happen to anyone. It could happen to anyone. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. And Paul's fear is that just as Eve was deceived, so the Corinthians may be deceived or tricked away from God and his ways as well. It would be subtle. And the believer wouldn't know that it was happening because, well, that's what it means to be deceived. You don't know that you're being fooled. Hence the scripture's call for vigilance in this life, in the life of the individual Christian and the life of the church. Because if the snare of false teaching takes a hold of us, it's going to come in the form of something or someone who does not appear false. There may be smooth words, as the Corinthians would be tempted by, right? Flowing rhetoric and great argumentation in the style of Socrates. It may be by all sorts of traditions, as we know that the early Jewish Christians were drawn to. It may be by combining together different religions or religious practices, as tempted the Colossian church, and many professing Christians today are tempted. The point is, again, this: false teaching and drawing away from Christ is going to come from a source which does not itself feel false. It's not going to feel false when it confronts you. That's what it means to be deceived. And we see this illustrated even in the next verse, in verse 4. "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." That "put up with" there in verse 4 at the very end is the same word for "bear with" in verse 1. Paul is saying, you bear with false teaching quickly enough. You can bear with me for a little while longer while I give you this speech. We can see how the false teaching here, just in verse 4, we can see how this false teaching came in a package that the believers in Corinth were ready to accept. Right? They didn't say, disbelieve in Jesus. They just preached a different Jesus. They didn't say, we offer no spiritual power, just different spiritual power. They didn't say, sorry, we've got no good news for you. They say, we have some different good news for you. And this is highly significant because even in the days of the early church, up until this very day, the bride of Christ has been assaulted from without and from within by all kinds of false Jesuses, false spirits, false gospels. In false Jesuses, of course, we see the Jesus of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses outside the professing Christian church preaching a Jesus who isn't God, come in the flesh. And they twist all kinds of scriptures to supposedly prove that point. Within the visible church, we see false Jesuses as well. A Jesus who refuses to call out sin because he's just such a nice guy. A Jesus who just wants you to be happy. But there are false spirits as well, such as some in the charismatic movement, but not all, who would put various personal revelations on par with God speaking in his word through the power of the Spirit. That's a false spirit. And in the arena of false good news, these are dime a dozen. Whether it's the health and wealth gospel, the being a Christian just being means being a nice neighbor gospel, or the false good news of the Roman church, which would combine grace-given works with grace-given faith in justification, or which would have Mary and the saints intercede on Jesus' behalf, many such teachings abound. And guess what? All of these groups have ways of packaging their doctrine to make it appealing to Protestant Christians, Presbyterians even, depending on the doubts that you may be having at any particular time. Oh, beloved in Christ, cling close to the pure gospel. Cling close to God the Father, Son, and the Spirit. That pure gospel is this, that the Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted together before time to save a people for themselves, and that you are among that people, and that by trusting on the Savior, his cross, his resurrection, you might be saved, you and your household. There is spiritual power in this word of salvation, this Jesus, this God who is also man, thereby saving you so completely and so fully you need have no works to earn a place before him. There is no spirit like the Holy Spirit who brings you to faith in the Son of God and can even enable and empower you to put sin to death, to worship God rightly, and have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so if we're asking, what is it that we must bear with? We should not bear with false teaching, but we should bear with a simple gospel, a simple word, which is at the same time glorious, a word which is foolishness to those who would think themselves wiser than God. If you were a covenant child, if you were raised in the church, baptized as an infant like little Charlie Fixler, praise the Lord and stay close to your God. I lived for a long time not knowing this God, a time which was dark and full of meaninglessness. And I know that you need the forgiveness of sins and the words of the comfort of your God, because I need them too. I need them every day. So bear with me, bear with one another, and bear with all of those who are betrothed to Jesus Christ. Put up with, have patience in, what is at times simple gospel. Simple worship, simple brothers and sisters, because we are all betrothed to Jesus Christ. He is worthy, and he is enough. Let's pray.